The topic that's before us this hour is very, very, very controversial. And I do not mean to come to you in the spirit of antagonism or fighting or criticism, nor do I come to you as one who has all the answers, because I know I do not. But the subject that is before us this hour is the topic of tongues and spirituality. Basically, the modern, and it's generally believed, that the modern charismatic movement had its rise in Bethel, Kansas, at a Bible school where a young lady claimed to have the gift of tongues as an evidence of spirit baptism. That Bible school, in turn, at the beginning of the 1900s, moved to Houston. A black gentleman received the gift of the Spirit or the baptism and evidenced it by speaking in tongues, and he in turn went to California to the Azusa Pacific Mission, which in turn became the headquarters for the spread of the charismatic movement as we essentially know it today. That movement, in its early days, was marked by buildings that were usually old wooden clapboard buildings, sometimes weather-beaten. It was evidenced by people who were basically uneducated. It was marked also by the blue-collar element of society, and its workers were essentially untaught and uneducated. That is no longer true today. In the United States, as well as here, I've noticed that some of the finest church buildings in the city belong to the charismatics. They are no longer blue-collar. They are fur-collared people. They are people with wealth and education, and they have had a great, great impact on the Western culture in the realm of Christianity. Because of this, they have forced the issue on us as to what our thinking is on the topic of tongues and spirituality. I've talked to a number of people in Australia who are attempting to maintain a neutral stance. May I say, in time, that will be impossible. I speak from the standpoint of a pastor. In two different churches where I've pastored, I've had to take a stand because the people have not just spoken in tongues and claimed to have that as an evidence of spirit baptism, but they not only claimed that, but they said they're going to bring it into the church. Now, if they're going to bring it into the church, you've got problems, ladies and gentlemen. You've got big problems, because you're going to end up with the haves and the have-nots. And essentially what you're going to end up with is this. And I have to admit, I was used to be very neutral, used to be very unbiased, but I have changed my position to take a rather strong stand on this whole topic, and I'll explain it as I go through. But what happens is, you're going to have to say that if speaking in tongues is a mark of a walk with the Lord, if it really is that, then every person in this room ought to seek it with everything that's in him. I mean that. If it's really an evidence of a close walk to the Lord, then we're wrong not to seek it. On the other hand, if it's not an evidence of a close, intimate walk with the Lord, or spirit baptism, or the filling of the Spirit, or whatever terminology you want to use, then we ought to combat it and speak the truth in love. But we ought to speak the truth and say it for what it really is. You cannot be neutral. If you look at the issues, you cannot maintain a neutral position. Either it's wrong or it's right. And we ought to take a position on either side. And for a person to say, I'm not going to pay any attention to it, well, that's just as wrong. You can't pay no attention to it. You've got to pay some attention to it. It's just too big an issue. And it, as I see Australia so far, and I've only been here for 5 weeks, so therefore I'm an authority. But as I see Australia, I can see that the charismatic movement is making greater inroads into evangelical Christendom by far than in the United States. And so I think that what you're just going to have to take a stand. And I trust that what I say, first of all, is spoken in love. I don't want to come across as having a chip in my shoulder. And secondly, I trust that what we'll say today will help clarify some of the issues. So what I'd like to do is just basically look at a couple of points. First of all, terminology that is involved, the purpose of tongues, that is the biblical purpose of tongues, and then a conclusion. So let's start with terminology. Now remember, the issue is spirituality without tongues. So we'll start out with what is spirituality. Well, I don't have to explain it. After this morning, we spent about 45 minutes on just the topic of what is involved in spirituality. And we said that spirituality is the life that produces the mature Christian. The second term that we must discuss is tongues. Now, that is not easy to define. What do you mean by tongues? Essentially, there are two viewpoints. One is tongues are gibberish. Two, tongues are a known, or just are languages, actual languages of the human race. When you have it referred to as ecstatic utterances, it usually falls under the aegis of being gibberish. So you have two basic viewpoints. Those who are in favor of saying it's gibberish, and you'll find that many of the charismatics, basically the charismatics, will say it is gibberish, it is ecstatic utterance. They usually claim several proofs for that position. One is the King James Version in 1 Corinthians 14, which says, unknown tongue, unknown tongue, unknown tongue. So they say, since it's unknown, it is gibberish. Now, if you have a King James Version before you, you'll notice that unknown is in italics. It reminds me of the Southern preacher said, see that word in italics? You know what that means? That means it's important. That's what that means. Of course, you know that that means it's supplied by the translators. That doesn't mean that it's important at all. So the word unknown, if you look at the King James Version, the Authorized Version, is in italics. So in a very real sense, that's an interpretation made by the translators of the 1611 Version. And unknown is not in the text at all. It just simply says tongues. Secondly, they quote from Thayer's lexicon. Now, if you use Thayer's Greek lexicon, you'll notice that when he comes to 1 Corinthians 14, he'll just refer to it as ecstatic utterance. He'll say in the book of Acts, it's language. But in 1 Corinthians 14, he refers to it as ecstatic utterance. And they very often will quote from Thayer's lexicon to say it is unknown. But the main one you'll find when you talk to lay people in the charismatic movement who will claim it is ecstatic utterance, the main passage they'll use is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13, 1. 1 Corinthians 13, 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and there you've got it. They claim they are speaking an angelic language. Therefore, it sounds like gibberish, but it's not a human language. It's simply a heavenly language. You hear it referred to many times as a heavenly language or angelic language. Now, let's read that. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Do you see what verse 2 is saying? Verse 2 is speaking in terms of hyperbole. It's exaggeration. If I have faith so I can remove mountains, who has faith like that? If I have all mysteries and all knowledge, he's speaking in terms of exaggeration. So if he's speaking in terms of exaggeration, it's obvious that verse 2 is parallel with verse 1. Verse 1 is also in speaking in exaggerative terms. If you have the faith to remove mountains, then perhaps you might have the gift of speaking angelic language as well. But it's obvious that is hyperbole. But you'll find that many times they refer to this to defend the idea of gibberish. Now, I don't know if I should get in the sixth point because it's kind of complicated, but I'll go into it anyway, and I want you to follow along as carefully as you can. If they say it is gibberish or ecstatic utterance in 1 Corinthians 14 and language in the book of Acts, and that's what they often say, in Acts true, it's the book of Acts true, it's language, and they'll say that many times. Language in Acts, gibberish in 1 Corinthians 14, they're in a sense destroying their own position. Now, here's why. They'll go to Acts to prove that tongues is an evidence of spirit baptism. Now, follow me. They'll say Acts is an evidence of spirit baptism because you got spirit baptism and speaking in tongues in Acts 2. Spirit baptism and speaking in tongues is explained by Peter in Acts 11. And spirit baptism and speaking in tongues in Acts 19. So they argue, see, speaking in tongues is an evidence of spirit baptism. But they say that's languages. If it's gibberish in 1 Corinthians 14, you've got something entirely different. Therefore, how can you say that speaking in tongues, the tongues of Acts, which are languages, speaking in tongues and gibberish is the same thing? You see what I'm saying? You've got two different experiences, two different phenomena involved. I frankly am convinced that tongues in the New Testament has got to be a language. I don't think it's escapable. You must come away with the idea that the gift of speaking in tongues is languages. And what I mean by that is this. The gift of tongues is the supernatural ability to speak a foreign language without ever having learned it or even understanding what you're saying. It's the supernatural ability to speak a foreign language without ever having learned it. I know a lot of Greek students would love that. And without understanding what you're saying, they wouldn't care for that part of it. But you have to have a language, you have to have an interpreter to understand. So the gift of tongues is the supernatural ability to speak a foreign language without having learned it or without understanding it. Now let me defend that. Flip back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to try to get through this in plenty of time for questions concerning this or other topics that you may have. But I try to get through this as fast as I can, rapidly as I can. Acts 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, you notice it's explained as tongues very carefully in verse 4. Now, verse 6. When the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own dialectos, his own language. Verse 8. How is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we are born? So it's obvious from Acts 2 they were speaking in a language. And I've heard some people say, oh, they were just speaking gibberish, but they were hearing their own language, so the gift is the gift of hearing. Well, I don't find the gift of hearing. I have some people in my congregation I wish had the gift of hearing, but the gift of hearing is not the gift. It's the gift of speaking in a tongue. Now drop over, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 14:21 for a second reason why I'm convinced it is a language. 1 Corinthians 14:21. of 1 Corinthians. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me. Now that's a quotation from Isaiah 28. Now that's very important. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 14. Now slip back to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. Verse 11. Indeed, he, that is God, he will speak to this people, Israel, through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. Now, I want you to observe that Isaiah is referring to the northern kingdom. And he is saying the northern kingdom is going to be carried away to Assyria. What are they going to hear in Assyria? Gibberish? No. They're going to hear foreign tongues. It will sound like stammering lips, but it will be another language. So it will sound like stammering tongues, but it's another language. So that when Isaiah uses the word tongue in Isaiah 28:11, it's a language. It is Assyrian. So when we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 21, and he quotes the verse, he is obviously referring to it in the term of a language. If it meant language in Isaiah and Paul is quoting it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it's obvious that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is talking about a language. It's not talking about the gibberish. It is an actual, legitimate language. Let's take a third reason. Look at 1 Corinthians 14 verses 27 and 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Now the question I have is, how do you translate gibberish? If you have an interpreter, the very fact of the existence of an interpreter implies and indicates a language has got to be in view. So the fact that he says, let one interpret, indicates it must be a language. So when you're all said and done, there's just as much evidence in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that what is spoken is a language. The fact of the matter is, you can't find any place in the New Testament where the word tongue refers to gibberish. Every time you have the word tongue in the New Testament, it refers to this, it gives them so much trouble, or it is a language. People of every tribe and tongue and nation in Revelation chapter 7, it is always referring to a language or the instrument of speech. So by means of terminology, I say spirituality looks at the life that leads to maturity. Tongues is the supernatural ability to speak a foreign language without having learned it and without understanding it. Now let's move on to the purpose of tongues. What a strange, bizarre, odd spiritual gift. When this whole charismatic thing first began to come to the fore in the 50s, I spoke one time on the gift of tongues at a little Bible seminar. Well, I suppose that there were maybe 150 people there, but one of the people came to me afterwards and said, "What do you mean? I've never heard of such a crazy thing." He'd never heard of the gift of tongues. "I've never heard of such a crazy thing as speaking in a language." He was just totally befuddled. Now, when you stop to think of it, it is a strange gift. The supernatural ability to speak a foreign language, even if it is gibberish, it's a strange gift. What do you mean? Strange. Why did God give this gift? So let's start with the purposes what it is not the purpose of, the purpose of tongues, what it is not. Well, first of all, it is not to indicate the presence of the Holy Spirit. It is not to indicate the presence of the Holy Spirit. Boy, underscore that one. I use this passage over and over and over and over and over again. Romans 8, 9. So let's slip back to Romans 8, 9. Romans 8, 9. In this day when the charismatics are claiming so much of the Holy Spirit, you need this very, very much. Romans 8, 9. And by the way, when I refer to the charismatics, I do not refer to them as enemies. They're brothers in the camp. They're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. I do not use that term disparagingly. I just use it as a term of identification. Romans 8, 9. "However, you are not in the flesh," and in the earlier verses, "in the flesh" meant lost. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Some have said the Spirit of Christ means a gracious, Christian, Christly spirit. But that bird won't fly. Look at the beginning of the verse. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." So the Spirit of Christ at the end of the verse is explained by the phrase "Spirit of God" at the beginning of the verse. So he's simply saying, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Conversely, if you possess the Holy Spirit, you are a Christian. It's just that simple. There is no in-between. So if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. It's just that simple. So we can say the gift of speaking in tongues is not an indication of the presence of the Spirit. Most charismatics agree with that. Occasionally, you'll find a charismatic who is so strong in his position, he'll say, "If you haven't spoken in tongues, you're not a Christian," but that's unusual. A second negative, what the purpose is not. It is not to indicate Spirit baptism. Let's take 1 Corinthians 12:13. I'm quite sure you may have seen this and had this pointed out to you already. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." It's, for those who are Greek students, it's the passive with "n" to indicate instrumentality, usually impersonal agency, but because the Holy Spirit is neuter, I think that's why you have the "n." But nevertheless, you have, "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." How many? How many? All. We all were baptized into one body. And I'm sure you've had the teaching here that Spirit baptism means you are, by the Holy Spirit, joined into the body of Christ. Spirit baptism means you're joined together with Christ. We get that from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Some of you are looking at me as though you haven't had this. Have you had this? Okay, well, I'll assume that you have. But Spirit baptism, the word baptized can mean to join or unite together with. You have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The children of Israel were baptized unto Moses by the cloud and by the sea. It says in the cloud and in the sea. How much water got on them? Huh? None. They should be baptized by the cloud and by the sea. Where was the cloud when they crossed over the Red Sea? Where was the cloud? It's behind them. It wasn't in front of them. That's the point. When the children of Israel crossed that Red Sea, those waters closed in behind them. And those on this side of the water were joined to Moses. They had no place else to go. When they crossed that Red Sea, the cloud was behind them. It was a partition between the armies of Egypt and the children of Israel. They couldn't go back. They were joined to Moses. They were united together with Moses. So the word baptize means to join together with or unite with. That's a secondary meaning. All agree the primary meaning is to dip or immerse. So the point is, they were joined to Moses by the cloud and by the sea. When we trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit joins us together with, unites us with Christ Jesus. All of us have had that. All who believe in Jesus Christ are spirit baptized. Now drop down to verse 30. All do not have the gifts of healing, do they? Excellent translation. All do not speak with tongues, do they? It is written in such a way as to expect a negative answer. So he is saying, all do not speak with tongues. Now, immediately you can put that together. The same chapter. Verse 13, all are spirit baptized. Verse 30, all do not speak in tongues. Voila, you come to the conclusion, tongues is not an evidence of spirit baptism. It's just that simple. Thirdly, the purpose of tongues is not to indicate spiritual maturity. It is not to indicate spiritual maturity. Remember 1 Corinthians 12:13? We were all baptized by the Spirit. What does he call the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4? Do you remember that? The fourth kind of a person? What does he call them? Carnal. You are carnal. Isn't it significant, ladies and gentlemen, the only epistle that talks about the gift of tongues is 1 Corinthians. You can't find the gift of tongues in any other epistle. And that church is specifically marked out as being carnal. It would seem passing strange to me if tongues indicated a degree of spirituality that the church at Corinth would be called a carnal church. The fourth thing, it is not. The purpose of tongues is not for private devotions. I've had dear brothers and sisters in the family of God, dear brothers and sisters, who said, oh, I would never speak in tongues in the fellowship. I would never speak in tongues in church. I'd never speak in tongues when we're all assembled, never. I only speak in tongues in my private devotions. And I'm sure you've heard of people say the same thing. Well, my friends, that's not the purpose of tongues. I'll talk about that more later. We'll see that it's got to be public. I mean, show me someplace in the New Testament where anybody spoke in tongues in private. You can't find it. They always spoke in tongues in public. It'd be like my saying, oh, my gift is teaching, but I would never teach in public. I only teach in my closet. That's the only time I teach. See what I'm saying? We're going to see in a moment that the purpose of tongues is not private devotion, because we're going to see what the purpose of tongues really is all about. So let's move very quickly now to the purpose of tongues, what it is. What is the purpose of tongues? First of all, the purpose of tongues is to be a sign. Let's look back at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. So then, hostah, to introduce a conclusion. This is to introduce a conclusion. The conclusion of the purpose is verse 22. So then, tongues are for a sign. Mark out carefully, the only place in the whole New Testament that states the purpose of tongues is 1 Corinthians 14:22. This is the purpose statement for tongues in the New Testament. So he says it is for a sign. It is a public display to indicate something. As you know, the book of John revolves around seven pre-cross signs. Seven pre-cross miracles. And the point of those miracles is not just the miracle. You're to get behind that miracle to see what is that miracle teaching. I mean, when you think of the first miracle of all silly miracles, it appears turning water to wine. Why in the world does Christ do that? Because it indicates he's the Messiah who brings in the messianic banquet. You look behind that sign and you see there's a teaching, a lesson to be learned by that. So likewise, tongues have behind them something that is to be taught. That's one reason why I say tongues can't have as its purpose private devotion. Signs are done out in the open. Signs are public. To say it is for private devotions is to prostitute the purpose of tongues. Secondly, what it is a sign for Jews. It is a sign for Israel. Now look back to verse 21. In the law is looking at the Old Testament. For whom was the law designated, people? For whom was the law designated? I can't hear you. I'm a little hard of hearing. That's a little bit better. Israel. In the law, which was written for Israel, it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. Which people? The Jews. Therefore, tongues are for a sign. To who? To whom? The Jews. And you can prove that, if you will, if you look at the following verses, verse 22. So then tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. The prophecy is for a sign not to unbelievers, but for those who believe. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you're crazy? Now, that seems to be a non sequitur in logic if I ever saw one. Tongues are for a sign to unbelievers. If unbelievers come to your church and don't speak in tongues, they'll think you're crazy. Now, how do you put that together? That so befuddled Phillips in his translation, he purposely inverted this to say, tongues are for a sign to unbelievers, to believers, and so on, because he couldn't make sense out of the following verses to paraphrase it. So you have to say, tongues are a sign to Israel. The church at Corinth was Gentile. If you'd speak in tongues and Gentiles come in, they say, what crazy outfit is this? Anyway, they're climbing the curtains. What's going on here? It'd be a strange thing. So he says, tongues are for a sign to this people. But there's more. Tongues are for a sign for Jewish unbelievers. Now, what do you mean? A sign of what? Tongues were a sign of what in Isaiah 28? What did Isaiah 28? The sign of what? Judgment. Judgment. It was a sign of judgment. What were they doing in Assyria? Because God carried them away. Now, when you go through the book of Acts, it's always a sign of judgment. Let's take a look at one or two verses. Turn to Acts chapter 2 very quickly. I'm sorry. Acts chapter 2. These Australian winters are getting to me. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by hands of godless men. You put him to death. Now, if you will, drop down to verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Tongues was a sign that Israel had rejected the Messiah and God was going to judge Israel. When you come to Acts chapter 10, you say that won't work because he spoke to Cornelius. I mean, Cornelius spoke in tongues. Cornelius was a Gentile. How does that work? Oh, the next chapter, Peter gets called on the carpet because he was eating with Gentiles. And he says, the same thing happened to them as happened to us at the beginning. And I remember the words which the Lord spoke. You should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. What's he saying? God is moving to the Gentiles because judgment is on the Jews. The third place where you have tongues in Acts is Acts 19. Paul is at Ephesus. There are about 12 followers of John the Baptist. And they don't even know about the coming of the Holy Spirit at all. And so he told them about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They were baptized and they spoke in tongues. What's that indicating? That they were the godly remnant and the mass of Israel was standing under judgment. So I take it that the purpose of the gift of tongues was to be a sign to unbelievers, particularly to Jewish unbelievers, of God's judgment upon them. There's much more, but I'll just move on now to the next point, conclusion. I'd like to bring this to a conclusion with just about four observations. The first one is this. Today's tongue speakers may be abusing this gift in several ways. Today's tongue speakers may be abusing this gift in several ways. First, by saying it's a mark of spirituality. And I'll talk about that more in just a minute. But when they say it's a mark of spirit baptism or the filling of the spirit or spirituality, they are abusing it. Secondly, by refusing, absolutely refusing to see the purpose of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14:22. It has amazed me that charismatics never touch 1 Corinthians 14:22.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
It has amazed me that charismatics never touch 1 Corinthians 14:22. I have never heard of a charismatic even interpreting 1 Corinthians 14:22. They never touch it. What they say is, let's go back to Acts. We want to go back to Acts and see what's going on in Acts. What we need is the apostolic church. And they don't want to touch 1 Corinthians 14. They don't want to touch it. Now, when they do that, they're doing essentially the same thing as liberals do in theology. What liberals will say is, what we need to do is to get back to Jesus. The pristine, pure theology of Jesus. It was the professional theologians that perverted the teachings of Jesus. What we need to do is get back to Jesus, the historical Jesus, if possible. Well, now they say they can't get back to the historical Jesus. But anyway, they talk about, let's get back to the teachings of Jesus. And they forget the epistles. And they're making the same mistake. You can't really understand the Gospels unless you have the epistles to throw light on the Gospels and so on. You can't really understand Acts unless you understand what's being written in the epistles. So I frankly feel that when they say, let's just go back to the book of Acts, they must also include that 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The third way tongue speakers may be, and I'm being gracious here because I'm saying it may be, they may be abusing the gift, is by not following the restrictions of verses 27 to 34 of 1 Corinthians 14. So let's look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let's start with verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three. That is, at a meeting, the most you can have speaking in tongues is three. Preferably two, but the most, three. I have never been at a charismatic place where they have spoken by two or at the most three. Secondly, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in order. You don't even speak at the same time. One, by one, by one, and after three, kaputs, done, no more. Let's move on. He says, each in turn, and let one interpreter, and if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Which indicates to me that if there's no interpreter, you're supposed to be silent. I have never, ever heard of a charismatic church saying, is there anybody here that has the gift of translation, the gift of interpreting? They just, go into it. And here's the killer. You have to be very careful in using this on this day. Verse 34. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. Now what they're talking about is talking about prophesying and speaking in tongues. And the topic of 1 Corinthians 14 is prophesying versus tongues. You can't escape it that when it comes to prophesying in tongues, the women are to keep silent in the churches. I take for what it says. And the verb is sagao. It does mean to have a quiet spirit. I've heard people say, oh, we must interpret 1 Corinthians 14 by 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says the woman is to have a quiet spirit. And that doesn't mean silent. That's true. But that's not how you interpret 1 Corinthians 14. I think you interpret 1 Timothy chapter 2 in the light of 1 Corinthians 14. Because 1 Corinthians 14 uses the verb sagao, and it means silent. If the women... Oh, I better not say that. All right, so the first thing I'm saying is the tongue speakers may abuse the gift of tongues today. Secondly, when dealing with charismatics, follow these basic rules. When dealing with charismatics, don't argue whether tongues have ceased or not. That will be an empty, fruitless discussion. I frankly feel tongues have ceased. I think the purpose of tongues was up until the destruction of Jerusalem, but I'll not go into that. I won't argue that point. When I get to discussing with a charismatic and I say, well, I frankly feel tongues have ceased, they will say, no, they haven't. I speak in tongues. So what kind of an argument have you got? It just ends up being ad hominem. So I don't even bother about that. I don't argue, you won't believe this, but I don't even argue whether tongues are a language or not. Don't argue that. Don't bother about that. I'm convinced, steadfastly convinced, that tongues are a language. But don't argue that. That's not the quintessence of the problem. The essential problem is, do tongues indicate a level of spirituality? And that is the basic issue. And you cannot prove to me that tongues indicate a level of spirituality. Once you've come to that point, the whole tongues issue dissolves. Well, if it doesn't indicate spirituality, why seek it? See what I'm getting at? So my whole point is, when you argue it, or excuse me, discuss it, when you discuss it, don't argue whether tongues have ceased. Don't discuss whether they're languages or not. Make the quintessence of the argument, do tongues, I have learned this through hard experience, do tongues indicate a level of spirituality? The third area of conclusion is for ourselves. What do we learn this for ourselves? I'd say, students, be in the Word of God. Be in the Word of God. To the Scriptures, to the Word. What does the Bible teach? I frankly feel you can prove almost anything by experience. You really can. You talk to missionaries, they can prove voodoo works by experience. I mean that. There's power in voodoo. You talk to Indians from India, and they will say Hinduism works. They can prove miracles by demonism in Hinduism. You can prove almost anything by experience. So let's not argue from experience. Let's argue, what does the Bible say? I'd say, secondly, be gracious and positive. I am afraid that sometimes those of us who are non-charismatic come across as belligerent, know-it-alls with a chip on our shoulders. We should not come across that way. These are people who are brothers in the family of God. They believe in Jesus Christ. They believe in the substitutionary atonement by and large. They believe in the resurrection, etc. I've heard of Roman Catholics who have spoken in tongues, who have become charismatics, and they'll say things like, "Oh, Mary means much more to me now than before I spoke in tongues," and so on. But basically, the charismatics hold to the same doctrine as we do. The third thing I would say is just keep growing in Christ. Don't be satisfied with your status quo. Just keep walking with the Lord. Be in the Word, pray. You know what I said this morning. The last thing I'd say is this, by way of conclusion. The question always comes up, how do you explain the present phenomenon? What do you say about it? My answer for the last 30 years is the same today as it was then. My answer for the last 30 years has been, and I still agree, it's a long-term fad. If they're wrong, and I believe they are, the truth will come out. And ultimately, when the truth comes out, it will dwindle out. About 250 years ago, there was a long-term Christian fad in the United States called the Quakers. When you'd come to a meeting and the key was to quake or to shake. And so they were called Quakers. Well, it was a powerful movement for a short time, maybe 30, 40 years in American Christianity. But who hears about the Quakers? The last Quaker I heard of was Richard Nixon, who claimed to be a Quaker. But anyway, I frankly feel that it's a long-term fad. And so my strong point would be, just maintain stability in your walk with the Lord Jesus. Don't be carried away with every wind of doctrine. And just look on this as a long-term fad. I really believe that's what it is. What I've seen happening in the States is now what's happening is prosperity theology. I don't know if you have that here or not. But the pastor will wear Rolex watches, high-priced tailored suits. He'll drive a Mercedes automobile. I'm not kidding. Our son, works in a... Well, I better not go into that one. But I better not, because that's I had homily. But the point is, they teach now that if you're really walking with the Lord and have faith, you'll be rich. But what I'm getting at is, it's just going to go more and more and more to extremes, and it's just going to finally devour itself, because the truth will out. And that's why I really believe that tongues is just a long-term fad. All right. I didn't mean to talk that long. It went over 2 minutes. Right, questions now. On this, let's start with this topic, first of all, and then we'll move on to any other topic if you'd like to. Please don't think, if you question, I'm not being threatened. If you question what I'm saying, I'm not the final authority on this by any means.
Mm-hmm. The verse you quoted where the person hasn't an interpreter, he has to remain silent and pray between himself and God. They claim that they carry that into their own bedroom, and that's what they're doing when they go home.
They even went to church and couldn't get a say. So they...
That's right. And they also quote, they quote, you know, that let him speak to himself and God. They also quote 1 Corinthians 14 towards the end where Paul says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. Well, when Paul says, I speak in tongues more than you all, doesn't mean necessarily that he practiced that more than all, than everybody. What it probably means is that he had the gift to a greater degree than all of them. We know that the gift was in degrees because of 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, so there are obviously degrees. It's not something you just have, don't have. So there are degrees in, this, in the gift. It is even seen in Acts chapter 2. Now, when you study Acts chapter 2, many have come away, and I agree with this interpretation, many come away that the only ones who spoke in tongues were the 12 apostles. They were referred to as Galileans, etc. How are these Galileans speaking in tongues? So I take it that the only ones who spoke in tongues were 12. But when you list, count the number of names in the languages, there are more than 12 languages. Well, how do you explain that? Well, I take it that some had a greater degree of the gift than others, so they perhaps spoke in this, and then in this, and then in this, they perhaps spoke in more languages. So when Paul says, I speak in tongues more than you all, probably means I have the gift to a greater degree than anybody in the congregation there. And he says, I thank God that I have that, but he doesn't ever use that as a, you know, as a matter of his ministry. So I think you have to say that that's true. They could speak in tongues to themselves and to God, but that's not the purpose of it. That would not be the purpose. I have to agree that whenever you have tongues, it seems to be used for either praising God or praying to God. And I've heard people say that tongues have as their purpose evangelism. So that in Acts 2, it was used to evangelize. They said, how do we hear every man speak the marvelous works of God? It wasn't evangelism, it was worship of God. And I have to agree that when I see tongues in the New Testament, I have to agree with the charismatics. I see it as prayer, and I see it as worship, magnifying God. I would agree with that.
What about the area there at Pentecost where they were preaching? Is there a possibility that at that particular time, I don't mean all of the time, but that preaching part, they were unlearned men. They probably didn't study any language or anything like that. So it is possible they were speaking Aramaic, or whatever the language was they were speaking, and the people heard them in their tongue.
Well, see, that's what I'm getting at. Is the gift of hearing, or the gift of speaking? And wherever I find it, I find that the gift is the gift of speaking in tongues, especially as you come to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. It's not the gift of hearing. That's the problem. And I think that makes it, the fact that they were unlearned, we'd all agree. Most believe that the Galileans, at least, were bilingual. They spoke Greek and Aramaic. But the fact that they were unlearned makes that gift even more sterling and more superlative. It makes it a greater gift because here are unlearned men doing this. How do we hear this? It's marvelous. But I don't think it's the gift of hearing. Some say that. I think it's the gift of speaking because what I find in Acts 10, Acts 19, and 1 Corinthians 12, 14. If that's always speaking there, probably that's what it is in Acts 2 also. Good question. That comes up often.
Mm-hmm. I believe that tongues is a sign of evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I do believe that people, when they become Christians, receive the Holy Spirit. And whether you want to call that baptism of the Holy Spirit or whatever, I'm not really fussy. But I've been reading quite a few autobiographies and that kind of thing. I've read of Moody and Finney and Wesley, and they all say that their ministry took on a real power when they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit after conversion.
Okay. But the problem is terminology, because you see, I think we ought to be as careful to maintain biblical terminology as possible. So that when it says we were all baptized by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, I think that they were all baptized. The baptism of the Spirit that took place in Acts 2 never was repeated in their lives. And I think that was the inception of the church. Whenever people were baptized by the Spirit, after that is when they became Christians. So I take it that baptism of the Spirit takes place when a person is saved. So I'd argue strongly for that. Now, having said that, I'm convinced that people may have an experience with the Lord after they become saved. where, man, they just understand the work of the Holy Spirit, they understand the work of Jesus Christ in their lives, and there can be just a fresh power in their lives, a real turning point in their spiritual lives. To call that the Spirit baptism, I think, is erroneous. I think it's just a fresh insight or fresh working of the Spirit in their lives. I wouldn't deny that. The Keswick movement has seen this many times in teaching the working of the Holy Spirit in people's lives, so people understand. Many Christians don't even know they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And they're taught this, and they begin to see that there's power in the Holy Spirit, and their lives take a whole new twist, a whole new power in their lives. And I think that's what Moody and Finney and so on were talking about. They may have used the term. I don't think Moody did, but I think Finney may have used the term Spirit baptism, but I think that's an erroneous usage of the term. That's all I'm saying.
But like it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. To me it seems that there could be more than one baptism for each, for any person.
No, it can't be. Never have it over once. You can't find any place in the New Testament where you have it more than once. You see, the reason he says in Acts 1:8 is it's before the day of Pentecost. The Lord just said, well, let's take a look at Acts 1:6. We'll start with 1:6. Let's start with Acts 1:4, I'm sorry. And gathering them together, that is, the apostles and so on, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. And you find that at the end of Luke, the same thing, the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they were come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Because you see, to the Jew, the coming of the Holy Spirit was the same thing as the coming of the kingdom to Israel. Joel 2, man, that's the mark. Jeremiah 31, that's the mark of the coming of the kingdom. So when Christ said, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days. Oh, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel at this time? Then Christ goes on to say, it's not for you to know the times. He's not saying you're wrong, but it's not for you to know the times or the epochs, which the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit come upon you. So what he's simply saying is, I'm introducing a whole new age. This is the age when the Holy Spirit is going to be especially operative in people's lives. And it's a whole new age. He's not saying that each person has this experience of being saved like the disciples were, obviously, before this, and then have the Holy Spirit come upon them. He's not saying this is the pattern of people's lives. I think that's a mistake that people make. They see Acts 1:8 as the norm for people's experience. The disciples were saved, and then the Holy Spirit came upon them in a special way. Rather, what he is saying is, I'm introducing a whole new age. He says that in the Upper Room Discourse. He is with you and shall be in you, etc. So what he's doing is talking about the promise of the Father, promised in Luke chapter 24. That is introducing a whole new age, that we are living in the age of the Spirit. But he's not saying that we get saved and then we get the baptism. We are saved. He's not saying that's the pattern. See what I'm getting at? He's talking about introducing a whole new age. Otherwise, you're going to have real problems in that. He's talking about this is a new time that when the Holy Spirit is going to come upon the church. Good question.
I've heard some say that the terminology is the problem. Call it a different thing, an empowering for service. And that this empowering, such as Moody had, you could say, is a personal appropriation of the baptism that we all have. For example, we're all justified, but not everybody has personally appropriated that in their experience.
I would just rather say it's the empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I think that's true. That's what I'd rather say it is. It's walking by means of the Spirit, it's being filled with the Spirit, that sort of thing. I think there's one baptism, many feelings. I think there are many feelings. Now, I promised, what time are we supposed to be out? 10 to? Okay. Are there other questions now on some other area or this area if you want to continue?
Do you believe that there's probably a greater danger than you've mentioned in the fact that usually they encourage people to let their minds go, and evil spirits can come and influence a person who does that?
I think that it's very possible because they're opening themselves up totally. That it can be that. I've had some friends of mine who've said that somebody speaks in tongues, it's demonism. I don't think that's true. It could be, but I think the vast, vast majority of speaking in tongues is emotionalism. People ask me, what do you think it is? And I think it's emotionalism because it's gibberish. It's not a language. I think it's emotionalism. But I do think it's dangerous because they can't open themselves up to anything that would come along.
Mm-hmm. What would your guidelines be in a pastoral situation where a person comes into your assembly or church and says, I've got the gift of speaking in tongues, and that they sort of try to push it?
Okay. What the experience we've had is that we've had people come into our church, our fellowship, who spoke in tongues, but they just would speak in tongues on their own. And they never spread it, propagate it. We let them know where we stood on the issue. We had good fellowship with them. The two cases that I had in our churches were two cases of missionaries who came home, which made it very difficult. And these are two different churches, two totally different situations, where the person would say, I've got the baptism of the Spirit. I feel that this church needs the baptism of the Spirit. And I'm going to bring it in and propagate it. And that was a tough situation. So our constitution had a doctrinal statement about the baptism of the Spirit and so on. So I said, Bill, you leave us no alternative. Now I have to bring this to the missions committee. And I don't know why, but for some reason, when I brought it before the missions committee was about, it was a large church, and we'd have about 1,100 on Sunday mornings. But in the committee, we had maybe, 15, 20 people. And I don't know why, but the Lord just gave me grace not to say one word. I didn't say yes, no, but, and nothing. And I don't know why, but he just raked me over the coals. I don't know why he did that. He just tore me up one side and down the other. Well, that was his death knell. When he did that, the issue was decided. And the crazy thing is that just before the Sunday evening service, you know, you can imagine getting raked over the coals just before he got him out the pulpit and preached the Sunday night service. But so he was dropped. And that took care of it. The other one was a lady that came home and started propagating around the church. And so the board asked another elder and me to talk to her, which we did. At the conclusion of the talk, she said, you're going to have to bring this before the congregation for a congregational vote, won't you? And we had a congregational form of government there. And I said, yes, I'm very sorry, we will. Whereupon she said, well, lots of luck. And that showed her hand immediately. If she would have been concerned about that church, if she would have shown love, she would have just said, well, I'll just drop out rather than cause a fuss. But that was the best thing in the world because it gelled and galvanized that church. They took a position right there. And it was never a problem after that. If somebody came in the congregation and started propagating it and it became divisive, I would suppose we would take, I know what our church would do. They'd have one of our pastors talk to them. That wouldn't work. We'd take two people, talk to them. That wouldn't work. We'd put them under discipline. Because if any man is a heretic, really means if anybody causes divisions, that's what we talk. I don't mean a heretic. The word, that's a bad translation to me, if somebody causes divisions. Hey, thank you for your kind, good attendance and attention. You've been very gracious. I've enjoyed it immensely. I trust the Lord will bless you abundantly. Thanks so much.
So you'd all want me to thank Dr. Tissain very much for what he's brought to us this morning from the Word of God and sharing with us. Let's just commend one another to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your servant's ministry to us today. And we pray that the teaching of your Word may take root in our hearts and that we may grow in our knowledge and understanding of yourself and of your word. We pray for our brother and sister now. I ask that you will bless their ministry and continue to bless their ministry here in Australia and as they return home. We commend them to your love and your grace. I ask these things and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.